This past week, the country of Israel held elections again. Those guys have more elections than any other country I've ever heard of. But they had elections again, in which Ariel Sharon overwhelmingly defeated Prime Minister Ehud Barak. And Sharon is a former military leader, and people voted for him, I believe, because he was one who has pledged to bring peace and security to the region, but he's also taken a hard line with the Arab states around him. Now, that's caused problems for the Arab nations. In Jordan, in the El Ashwaq newspaper, the headline said this: Sharon wins, extremism rules in Israel today. And so there's this reaction of the Arab peoples around saying, wait a minute, this guy is kind of a warmonger and we don't think we're going to have peace. Well, Sharon won by a landslide, I believe, as Israel's rejected Barak's U.S.-led emphasis of trading off land to try to have peace. And all it did was make Israel look weak, and their neighbors didn't certainly go for peace, but it looks like we're closer to war there than we've ever been. Israel, interestingly, goes back and forth over and over again politically, from this person to that person, trying to find the one who is going to help them to establish peace so that there will be peace in the Middle East. Always looking for that kind of deliverer. The problem is they don't know how to identify him. They don't know what are the characteristics of that deliverer. And if you look at their history, that's a problem that they've been struggling with, not just recently, but for thousands of years. Who is the deliverer of Israel? A few months ago in our country, Peter Jennings did an ABC News two-hour special called The Search for Jesus. Maybe you saw that, and it was billed as an extensive, thought-provoking insight into his 2,000-year-old story. Before that special was aired, Peter Jennings was interviewed, and this is what he said. Some people who heard we were doing this said, oh, don't try that, you're going to offend a lot of people. But in this country alone, what we call the Christian tradition seeps into every facet of our political and ethical debates. Whatever your religious beliefs, Jesus' life and words still have a powerful influence, and what people believe about him has an effect on us all. Is it really any network news journalist business to ask who is Jesus? Absolutely. Seems that our supposed Christian nation, or at least one with a tremendously Christian heritage, still can't identify their deliverer either. And that we go back and forth trying to figure out and look and see who is our real hope. So I would ask the question, when it comes to identifying our real hope, whether it's for a nation, whether it's for an individual, whether it's our lives that we're looking for hope in, how do we know for sure? How do we know who is really our hope? 2 months ago, we embarked on a study of Luke's New Testament gospel account, which was written somewhere around 65 AD. Luke was writing to a friend of his named Theophilus, and he was writing an explanation about the things concerning Jesus Christ. Luke was living in the port city of Caesarea. At that point, he was waiting for the Roman government to make up their mind what they were going to do with a friend of his, the Apostle Paul, who happened to be imprisoned at that point for starting a riot in Jerusalem. But as Luke had this free time, what he did was he began to search out and he began to research the life of Christ. And he interviewed Mary, the mother of Jesus, and he interviewed disciples, and he interviewed all kinds of people who had association with Jesus. And he set out to write what he says was a full and accurate account of Jesus' life and ministry. Along with Luke's painstaking research, though, God's Holy Spirit also guided Luke and breathed out his words through Luke's pen. And so that we count the Gospel of Luke as part of the inspired Word of God, as part of the Bible, it is part of the inspired record. Now, 2 weeks ago, when we began in Luke chapter 3 and we're moving through the Gospel of Luke, we saw this man named John the Baptist, who we know was actually a cousin of Jesus, preaching in the region around the Jordan River. And we saw how John was truly a unique guy. He wore clothes made out of camel's hide, and he ate locusts and honey. Talk about a weight loss diet. I would think that, you know, how many of those bad boys can eat? But he was a unique man. But what made him truly unique, as we saw 2 weeks ago, was not his diet and it was not his wardrobe. It was his message. And this is the message that he brought. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. John the Baptist said to his fellow Israelites, who hadn't heard from a prophet in 400 years, there had been no Jewish prophet, he said, you guys better listen up because God has something to say. Because God is speaking. Now see, prior to that 400 years of silence, God had a lot to say. Over the centuries, God had raised up a whole nation of people who were descendants of a man named Abraham. And he made very special promises to Abraham that involved three things. First of all was the land. God brought Abraham to what is now Israel, and he said, I'm giving you this land, and that will be an inheritance to you and to your descendants. This was around 2000 BC. The second promise he made to Abraham was his seed. He said, God said to him, I will multiply your descendants as the sand of the sea. You will have many, many descendants. And then the third promise was a blessing. God said, in you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, we know that Abraham's descendants are the Jewish people. We know that the land that he promised was Israel. But what's this about all nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham? Well, to find out what's going on there, we have to fast forward about 1,300 years from Abraham up to the prophet Isaiah, the Jewish prophet Isaiah, around 700 BC. And the Jewish prophet Isaiah wrote this, Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. A virgin would give birth to a child. That's pretty amazing to start with. But what's even more amazing is his name means God with us. A virgin would give birth to a child who is God with us. Now, Isaiah had a few other things to say about this child that I'd like us to see before we look at Luke chapter 3. So I'd like to start off this morning in Isaiah chapter 53. That's page 710, if you have a Bible that was loaned to you this morning. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah, one of the major prophets of Israel. In the Jewish synagogue services around the world, Scripture is read. You read through the Old Testament, but there's one passage that's never read in a synagogue service, and that's Isaiah chapter 53. And if you read through Isaiah chapter 53, you'll see why, because it so plainly testifies 700 years before the fact to Jesus Christ. And I'll challenge you, I have watched it happen. I have seen, we've handed out tracts with Isaiah 53 printed on it saying, who is the prophet speaking of? We've done that with when we worked with Son of David congregation, and Jewish people read that and said, why are you giving us parts of the New Testament? And we were able to share with them and say, this isn't the New Testament, this is your scripture. This is the prophet Isaiah, because it so plainly speaks of Jesus. We're just going to look at a couple of things he said, beginning in verse 3. Of Isaiah chapter 53, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The world would be blessed because God was going to come into the world born as the son of a Jewish virgin. He would be a man of sorrows, God taking on flesh, a man of sorrows, rejected, wounded, and ultimately made a sacrifice for sin. All of our sins, our transgressions, would be placed upon him. I'd like us to see one more of Isaiah's prophecies, and that's Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. So just flip back a little bit to Isaiah chapter 9. If you're familiar with Handel's Messiah, these will be familiar verses to you. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 says this, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Interesting titles for a child, huh? Everlasting Father and Mighty God. Verse 7, Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. In fulfillment of these and hundreds of other prophecies, we find a child would be born to a Jewish virgin. He would be called the Mighty God. He would bless the world as our sins were placed upon him. And finally, he would be a physical descendant of King David. David, the most famous king in Israel, and would eventually rule and sit on David's throne. No wonder the Jewish people were confused. I mean, think about this. If you didn't know what you knew today about Jesus and you were just reading these prophecies, wouldn't you have a whole lot of questions like, who is this one that is to come? Is he human? Is he divine? Is he going to suffer like a servant? Is he going to reign like a king? You know, they had a lot of trouble trying to put all of these prophecies together. Well, that brings us to Luke chapter 3. How can we really know? Go with me to Luke chapter 3 now, page 993, our passage for today, Luke chapter 3. John the Baptist had come along. His message was very simple to the people. He said, get ready. The one we've been waiting for is at hand. But still there was a question. How do you know? How do you spot this one who was to do all these wondrous things? How do you know for sure? Beginning in verse 21, we read this. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. This is the first public statement of who Jesus really is. He's about 30 years old now, we're going to find as we look in the other Gospels, and he is baptized by John the Baptist. I'd like us to see just two other Gospel accounts that kind of fill in some more details about what's going on here. Go back with me to Matthew, page 937, Matthew chapter 3, first Gospel, Matthew chapter 3, and verse 13. Matthew 3:13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. Then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We're getting a little more detail about what happened and what John said and how they interacted. One more passage, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, page 1025. Next Gospel after Luke, Gospel of John, chapter 1, beginning in verse 29. John 1:29 says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. This is about 18 years since the last time we saw Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. That was when he was 12 years old and he was in the temple in Jerusalem and his parents had forgot him and had to come back and find him. And he said, I'm about my Father's business. I would assume that during this time, Joseph has passed away. Jesus has taken on the responsibility of running the carpenter business there. He has helped with supporting his mother, Mary. He's also taken care and helped with his other brothers and sisters, but he's 30 years old now. And as he's 30 years old, he's moved by the Holy Spirit to begin his public ministry. He walked about 75 miles from the northern city of Galilee, past the city of Jerusalem, down the Jericho Road, until he arrives at the bank of the Jordan River on the east side of an oasis called Jericho. When he arrives, he sees these great crowds of people because multitudes of people had come out to hear John the Baptist, and many people were being baptized by John the Baptist. Remember, they were cousins, and now Jesus moves toward his cousin. Before this, the only person or people really that really had any insight into who Jesus was Joseph and Mary because they had the angelic announcement. They knew about the virgin birth. But besides that, Jesus was just another person to the people around him. Even John hadn't known who Jesus was. It took a revelation from God to confirm to John that Jesus was this one that had been promised for so many centuries. Now, this is really important. God stresses here in his word that there had to be this divine confirmation. This was so important because it wasn't John just figuring it out. It wasn't John taking a guess here. This was God confirming exactly who Jesus was. At his baptism, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, comes upon Jesus to empower him for what he's about to do for the next 3 years. That was God's sign to John, Messiah had finally arrived. The Holy Spirit, who is spirit and has no bodily form, comes in the form of a dove and comes upon Jesus Christ. In Palestine, doves were almost like sacred birds. You didn't eat them. They were offered in sacrifice. But beyond that, they weren't hunted. The Jewish rabbis, as they read Genesis 1:2, that says the Spirit of God hovered over the waters in creation. The word hovered means hovered like a bird. Always looked at that as a dove. And so this was a fitting sign for John the Baptist that Jesus was really the one that God was sending into the world. This was the Son of God coming into the world. But just so there was no mistake, there's this voice that echoes, is what the Greek literally says, out of heaven, which says, this is my beloved Son, and in you I am well pleased. Now I read those accounts and some questions come up in my mind. And one of the questions that comes up in my mind, the most perplexing question, is why was Jesus baptized by John the Baptist? What's that all about? Because John the Baptist had a baptism that was a baptism of repentance, a preparation for people to receive Messiah. It was a baptism in which people were signifying, I recognize my own personal sin. And yet Jesus was sinless. Jesus was the Lamb of God who was coming to die for the sins of the world. Why was he baptized? We understand something. For Jesus to die for sinners, he needed to be sinless because we all have our own sin debt. And we can't pay somebody else's sin debt. We're responsible for our own. It would be like if I was totally broke and couldn't pay a bill, and you were broke, you couldn't help me out. Because we're both in the same situation. It would take someone who was outside of our situation, who had the resources and the willingness to pay the price. Well, here comes Jesus. He is sinless. He's got the willingness and the ability to pay the price. The Bible says that we're all accountable before God because all we like sheep, as Isaiah said, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But Jesus came as the sinless Lamb of God. That's why the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So what's this baptism about? This is very important. The Jews had been suffering for centuries under the heel of many dominating nations. At this point, they're under the iron boot of Rome. They're not ruling their own nation. They haven't been for years. Rome is ruling, and Rome is very, very harsh to them. I believe if Jesus would have come into Jerusalem riding on a white horse, wielding a sword, slashing down every Roman soldier that got in his way, the people would have said, this is Messiah. So that's what they were thinking. They would have said, this is our deliverer, and they would have rallied around him. They would have said, this is our king. Or maybe if Jesus would have come along as sort of like a John the Baptist, a prophet, but he would be denouncing the Romans in their paganism and in their immorality and all of those things, they would have said, oh yes, he's our prophet. This is the one that we've been waiting for. Those were the preconceived ideas that they had as to how to spot their Messiah. Instead, he comes as the Lamb of God. Instead, he comes as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Well, how could they be sure? How could they be sure that this was the right one? How could we be sure today? Jesus Christ fulfilled specific, detailed prophecies, and in the midst of numerous witnesses, this voice from heaven confirms, God the Father confirms, you are my beloved Son, and in you I am well pleased. One author said this, the Father, out of a heart of love for his Son in the world, was willing to send his Son to earth to die for the sin of lost humanity. The Son, out of a heart of love for his Father in the world, was willing to agree with the Father to go to the cross. And the Spirit was willing to strengthen the Son to fulfill the Father's redemptive plan for lost humanity. God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all involved in this process of salvation, all involved in reaching us and dealing with us. God the Father was officially giving his recognition, his approval of this man, Jesus, to say he is the one. He is my beloved Son. Now, what we find as we read in Scripture, the religious Jewish community of the day rejected Jesus. The religious Jewish community of the day got upset when he called himself the Son of God. They tried to take his life for calling himself the Son of God. And unfortunately, not much has changed throughout the years. So if you talk to most Jewish people today, they would say, well, Jesus was a good man, or Jesus was a prophet. But they would never say Jesus was the Son of God. You go around to the religions of the world and you find so many similar things. Islam would say Jesus is a prophet, but he's not the Son of God. He did not die for sin. Christian Science says Jesus is the human man and Christ is the divine idea. And they said one sacrifice, however great, is insufficient to pay the debt of sin. It's almost like this divine idea of who Jesus is was on the Christ is, was on this man Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses say, quote, Jesus Christ is not God. He was the first son that Jehovah God brought forth. His perfect life was laid down in death, but not for sin and in punishment. Mormonism says Jesus Christ, by obedience and devotion, attained to the pinnacle of intelligence, which ranked him as a God even in his pre-existent state. He worked hard enough, he accomplished enough to become a God. The New Age, which is all around us and is just kind of Eastern mysticism in a new dress, says this: the historical person, Jesus of Nazareth, is separated from the Christ consciousness which Jesus attained that is found within himself. Jesus is not the God-man, but one of a long line of masters, along with Buddha and Krishna, who had themselves realized divinity. Salvation comes by realizing that you are to be still and know that you are God. And when you know that you are God, you will begin to live godhood. We're all God, we just need to figure it out. And that's what made Jesus so special, because he figured it out. There was a Christian from India who was asked why her father was so resistant to the gospel. And when she had become a Christian, why is it her father remained a Hindu priest? And she said this: I guess we'd all rather be a God than serve one. It's a lot more appealing to be told that you are God, which is kind of the heart of Hinduism, rather than saying I have to be submissive to a God and I have to serve a God. That sums up the lie of the evil one since the beginning of our humanity in the Garden of Eden: to reject the witness of the Father, the witness of the Holy Spirit, the witness of John the Baptist, is to misunderstand, is to reject Jesus as the Son of God. And according to the Bible, if we reject Jesus as the Son of God, there is no hope for eternity. There is only judgment. We're left in darkness and helpless and hopelessness and shame and guilt. How do we know? How can we know that Jesus is really the Son of God? Well, in this passage, at least, we have the witness of the Father in heaven. And then as you go on in the passage, you have the witness of what we might call the fathers as we look at Jesus' ancestry. In the rest of Luke chapter 3 and the beginning of Matthew, we have genealogies. Now, I am not going to read through, and we're not going to study through the rest of Luke chapter 3 and in all of its details and look at all of the names that are there, or Matthew chapter 1. And you might look at those and say, man, I can't even pronounce some of these names. What is all this genealogy stuff here for? You know, what is the purpose of this? They are crucial to understanding the identity of Jesus Christ. Remember the prophecies. This one who was to come was to be God with us, but he was to be born as a human being, a Jewish human being. He was to be a direct descendant of King David, and upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, he would sit. To Israel, Israel's greatest king, King David, God made some promises. Just like he made promises to Abraham, he made promises to David. It's around 1000 BC, Psalm 89. He said the throne of David would be everlasting. The throne of David would go on and on and on. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, he promised David that his physical descendant would sit on his throne. David was unconditionally promised that lineal descendants of his would sit on his throne and that his throne would continue forever. Man, what's going on here? Enter Joseph and Mary. This is really just so unique as we begin to piece together the details and see what God was doing. When you read the genealogies, and we'll look at just some verses from them in a moment, when you read the genealogies in Matthew and Luke, it's obvious that they're different. And people have said, how could they both be the genealogies of Jesus if they're different? Well, here's what I believe the answer is. Matthew traces Jesus' genealogy through Joseph. Luke traces Jesus' genealogy through his mother, through Mary. Interestingly, as you go back, both Joseph and Mary ultimately were descendants of King David. They had royal blood flowing in their veins. They were distantly related, not close enough to cause a problem. This is many years after the fact, but they were actually related. Now you think about that. They lived the most obscure lives in tremendous poverty. I mean, they were etching out a living every day of their life. Must have been kind of a little shred of dignity to hang on to know that you were actually descended from the king. I mean, the Jews knew their genealogy. Genealogy is very, very important to the Jewish people, to know what tribe you were from and to know your heritage. And they knew that they were descended from the king. That's why Joseph, remember, had to go back to Bethlehem for the census. Because when Jesus was born, because Bethlehem was the city of David, and he had to go back there. This is all very, very significant and ties in with why there had to be a virgin birth. I'd like you to go with me now to Matthew chapter 1. We're back to Matthew again. Matthew chapter 1, page 935. Matthew is going to give us Joseph's genealogy. And just bear with me for a moment. You'll see how this all comes together. From Abraham on down to Jesus. He's going to start with Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, because he's presenting Jesus as king of the Jews. And he's going to start with Abraham and go all the way down to Jesus. Now, notice verse 6 as we're going through this genealogy, as we're moving through here. Verse 6 says, "And Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. And Solomon begot Rehoboam," and so forth. The Bible tells us that David had several sons, but the legal heir to the throne was going to be through Solomon. 2 Samuel chapter 7 says it would be through Solomon. So only those who were descendants of Solomon could ultimately be legal heirs to that throne of David. And in other words, David, you could be a descendant of David and not be through Solomon and not be a legal heir of the throne. Joseph was in line for the throne because he could trace his heritage all the way back to David through Solomon. But now look with me at verse 11. As we're going through this whole list of begots here and people who begot so-and-so, we read in verse 11, "Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about that time. They were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begat Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begat Zerubbabel," and so forth. The 14th descendant of David in the royal line was a king called Jeconiah, sometimes called Coniah in the Old Testament. Because of sin, God pronounced a curse on Jeconiah. So here's this guy who is in the line, in this messianic line or this line of kingship leading down to Joseph, but God pronounced a curse on this man. Jeremiah chapter 22 says this, "Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." God didn't say Jeconiah wouldn't have descendants, because he did, but he said, count this guy as if he was childless, because there will be no descendant of his that will ever be allowed to sit on the throne, because I am pronouncing judgment. Now, at this point, it seems like we have an unsolvable problem. Joseph, the husband of Mary, was a direct descendant of David, but he was also through Jeconiah. There's a curse that's been placed. Therefore, no descendant of Jeconiah could ever sit on the throne. So he couldn't sit on the throne because of that curse placed there. So understand this. If Jesus would have been the physical son of Joseph, he wouldn't have a right to David's throne. If Jesus was the physical son of Joseph, he would fall under the curse that had been placed on Jeconiah and his descendants. Three main conditions had to be met for Jesus to be Israel's Messiah. Jesus had to be the lineal descendant of David to fulfill God's promise to David his seed would sit on the throne. He had to be the legal son of Joseph in order to inherit it, and yet he couldn't be the physical son of Joseph because of the curse that had been placed. Now that really makes Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son," crucial, doesn't it? I mean, it's crucial for a lot of reasons, but especially for this one. Jesus was the legal son of Joseph because he was adopted. Joseph wasn't his actual father. God was his father. He wasn't the physical son of Joseph. Therefore, he did not come under the curse. Matthew's very careful to point this out, that he wasn't the physical son of Joseph. Notice verse 16. It says, "And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ." As you go through this genealogy, you get so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. You come all the way down here, and Jacob begat Joseph, but it doesn't say Joseph begat Jesus, does it? It says, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. To be feminine in Greek, it's referring to Mary, not to Joseph. So he's very careful to identify the fact that Jesus was a child of Mary, not a child of Joseph. Are you still with me? Okay, I know this is detailed, and you're probably thinking, what does this have to do with the rest of my life? But it actually does come together as we stick with this. There's one problem. The prophets of Israel said the Messiah, this one who was to come, had to be a lineal descendant of King David. The answer to that question is found in Luke chapter 3. So let's go back there one last time. Luke chapter 3, page 994. Luke, remember, presents Jesus' genealogy through Mary. That's why the genealogies are different. And what he does was he starts with Jesus and works his way back. He goes all the way back to Adam, because Luke is presenting Jesus particularly as the Son of Man. So he goes back to Adam. Notice verse 23. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mattath, the son of Levi, the son, so forth. Now just reading that and where they've put the parenthesis in our Bible, it looks like it's saying that Jesus, being as was supposed, and then it says, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. There are no punctuation, there's no parens, there's no question marks or anything in the original. Greek has none of those things. Everything we add in English, we add because we read and we say, well, this is where I think it should be. Always remember that when you're reading the Bible. Well, here's one place where I think they put that parenthesis in the wrong place. And I'll tell you why. All the way through the rest of these genealogies, you'll notice it'll say, so-and-so is the son of, the son of, the son of, the son of. It never says begot. In Greek, actually, it doesn't even say the son of. It just says of. That's why if you're reading in King James or New King James, all of those the son ofs are in italics. They're showing you that they weren't there in the original. But when it talks about Joseph, it uses the word son, okay? None of those others use the word son. Here's the way I think 23 should read. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, parenthesis, as was supposed the son of Joseph, end of parenthesis, because that's the point of it, and then of Eli, of Mattat, of Levi, and so forth. Because I believe Eli was Mary's either father or grandfather, I'm not sure which, because sometimes it skips a generation as you go through some of these genealogies. But there's obviously something different about Joseph. Now, drop down to verse 31. It says, the son of Mila, the son of Menan, the son of Matan, the son of Nathan, the son of David. Mary was a direct descendant of King David, but she was not a direct descendant of King David through his son Solomon. She was a direct descendant of King David through his son Nathan, and that is very important. That means that the curse on Jeconiah did not affect her son. It meant that Jesus was a lineal descendant of King David, and it meant that he had the legal right through Joseph, but he didn't have to be his physical descendant and therefore fall under the curse. Now, you talk about a marriage made in heaven. God was at work here, putting all these infinite details together. We begin to say, man, what does this have to do with me? Well, we stand back and we say, this same God who tells us who Jesus is, who gives us all this information so that we're able to know, is the same God who works in our lives and fulfills his promises and will work them out to the finest detail. Even if we can't see how it's all working out, we know, we trust that God is at work. When it came to the question of identifying our real hope of a nation, of this world, of our individual lives, how do we know for sure? The rabbis of Jesus' day, this is so frustrating, the rabbis of Jesus' day had all the information they needed to identify who he was. They had all the information, but instead of going on the information, they went on their preconceived ideas of who he should have been, what should have been going on. And going on their preconceived ideas, they missed Jesus Christ. The Israelis today are still wondering, you know, can Barak bring peace? Can Sharon bring peace? You know, and they're going from person to person. Our culture is still asking, who was Jesus? 2,000 years later, they're still asking the question, who was Jesus? We have overwhelming evidence in this book, and the overwhelming evidence says that Jesus is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So what happened? Why was the prophecy so confusing to the Jewish people? Because they only knew about one coming, not two. And they tried to put it all together and it didn't make sense to them. See, Jesus Christ came and he died as the Lamb of God. He died to take away the sin of the world. He was wounded, as Isaiah said, for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. He came fulfilling all of those prophecies down to the very details of his heritage. And the Bible calls us now to trust in him and him alone for forgiveness and eternal life. It's those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that are delivered from hell and given a home in heaven because of the work of Jesus Christ. But what about the throne? The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is coming back again. That's what the Jewish people couldn't see, and you can understand why. That there were actually two comings, and that he's coming back again, and he's going to sit on that throne. And when he comes back again, the Bible says he's going to tread out the winepress of the fierceness of wrath of Almighty God, that he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. It's going to be an awesome thing when Jesus Christ returns. And he's going to take his rightful place on David's throne in Jerusalem, and he's going to rule the world. And his second coming will be a day of judgment. It will be a day of righteous and fearful judgment. What about today? You know how the Bible describes today? It says today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. That's a day of judgment. Today is the day of salvation. And that's why God calls us today to hear his voice. That's why God calls us today to look at his word and the evidence that he gives for the person of Christ, to understand he's our deliverer. He's our savior. He's the Lamb of God who came for us so that we might place our faith and trust in Jesus and be forgiven, and have hope, and have a new life as God's Spirit comes to live within us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Can we know for sure? I believe we can. The evidence is here. God challenges us, call upon my Son. Let's pray. Father, what a wondrous, wondrous God you are. That you would not only reach down into this world to save us, but you would give us the Bible with these hundreds, literally, of prophecies in detail. We've just barely scratched the surface this morning. You've given all of this so that we don't have to say, who is it? But we can say, I see who it is in the pages of the Word of God. I see in the written word of God, the living word, Christ. I see that Jesus was not just some religious guy who came along and thought he was God. He wasn't just someone who came along and was a good teacher or a wise man. He was so much more. He was the Son that was given. He was the child that was born. He is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, God incarnate who came for us. And Lord, I pray that anyone here who has not come to that place in their life where they've said, I have sinned before this holy God of the universe, and I'm reaching out and placing my trust in Jesus Christ, would do that this morning. In the quietness of their own mind, the best they know how, not promising God they're going to do something they might fail in, but simply trusting Jesus and him alone, they would say, Lord, you are my hope. I place my faith in you. And Lord, I ask that we might just go through life with a sense of the wonder of your involvement in this world. Lord, a sense of wonder, even that Israel exists today as a nation after 2,000 years. It's all part of the plan. We recognize that. We don't know the details of the timing. We don't know what's going to happen next week and how it's all going to fit together, but we know the end of the story. And how we praise you that there is coming a day when Christ will rule, and there'll be no more blasphemy, and there'll be no more injustice, and there'll be no more pain and crying and frustration in people's lives, because truth will be known and understood, and God will be worshiped in all of his fullness. May that day come quickly, Lord. It may be a day of righteous indignation and judgment as Christ returns, but the end result will be that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and justice and righteousness and equity will roll, we're told in Scripture, across this world. And until that day, Lord, I pray that our lives might be reflections of the justice and righteous and equity of God as we treat one another and our fellow human beings and people around us. May we have the attitude of Christ. Thank you for the Spirit of Christ to empower us. Lord, help us even this week to look for ways that we can demonstrate to others and even share with others verbally this wonderful news of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And Lord, when we begin to doubt your promises or we question what's going on in life, I just ask that you'd remind us of Joseph and Mary and their marriage and how you are the God of infinite details and you are the God who is faithful to all of his promises. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.